Take your Bibles this morning once again, turn to the Gospel of John chapter 9, and allow me to reread in your audience the last several verses, or the closing verses, verses 39 to verse 41. This morning's message will be a part 2, which I've entitled, The Postscript to John chapter 9. The Postscript to John chapter 9. Hopefully, those of you that were not here with us and have a copy of the message, that you have made hopefully the time to kind of catch up with the context of where we were at in our first message last week. John chapter 9, allow me to read verses 39 to 41. And as you can tell by the very context, this follows the conversion of the blind man. This is not a separate story divorced from the historical setting of chapter 9. And Jesus said, "For judgment I am come into this world, that they which see not might see." And as I mentioned, I think, last Lord's Day, some people have a very hard time dealing with these words of Jesus. What does it mean? How do you apply it? I'm going to try my best with my understanding to reveal to you what Jesus here is saying. And beloved, what he's saying here is very sobering and very, very important. "For judgment I am come into this world." Now I'll read slowly so that you can follow his wording. "That they," he's referring to someone, this "they," "which see not might see. And that they," a separate group, "which see might be made blind." So the least you can say in that red letter edition there, those red letters that may be within your Bible page here, Jesus has two types of individuals here in mind. And as you read the book of Proverbs, it's quite evident that God only sees two types of category of people, the saved and the lost. Those going to heaven, those who are going to perish. And in these two peoples, these two categories, would you be willing to admit one group of people is going to be granted sight? Can you see that much? While another category of people, the second category, are going to be blinded. Now that's awesome. That's like holy ground, thin ice we're walking on. Now look at verse 40. "Some of the Pharisees which were with him heard these words and said unto him," and I believe the Pharisees, as you will see in the message, really understood what Jesus said. Modern day commentators may not, but they did. "Are we blind also?" That was their question to Jesus. Jesus said unto them, "If you were blind, ye should have no sin." Now watch this, because verse 41 gives you the clue of how to interpret verse 39. "But now, ye Pharisees, you say, you claim, we see. Therefore, I, the Son of God, say, your sin remains." Wow. Holy ground. Take off sandals, bow down. Wow. We concluded our first message to John's postscript following the blind man's conversion by emphasizing the awesome fact that our Lord, as the great shepherd of his fold, earnestly seeks out those whom the Father has given to him. Hold your place here and turn to John 17. I want to read a passage of Scripture here this morning for every one of you who's trusting in Christ right now. In the previous hour, we saw based on 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 4, that our salvation standing in heaven is undefiled, it is reserved, it will never fade away, it will never grow mold, mildew, or rust. It can never be taken from us. The devil cannot steal it. And you can't even lose it. But I want to share something here this morning, even for the youngest of God's children here, and the oldest, and all in between. John 17, verse 1. These words spake Jesus and lifted up his eyes to heaven. Now this is the real Lord's Prayer. Following his Lord's Supper, he's out there in the garden. He's waiting for Judas to come. And this is a snapshot of a prayer that Jesus uttered while in the garden. Father, the hour has come. Glorify thy Son, that thy Son also may glorify thee. As thou hast given him power or authority over all flesh, that he should give eternal life. Now look at these words, dear child of God. And if you're here this morning and you're not saved, may these be words that draw you to Christ. As thou hast given him power or authority over all flesh, that he should give eternal life to as many as thou, the Father, hast given me, the Son. Look at that. The next time when you're going through a trial, the next time when you think God doesn't love you no more, the next time when you bow your knees in prayer and you think your prayer just hit the ceiling and ricocheted back to the floor, the next time you're made fun of because of your faith, I want you to realize, my dear child of God, the most recent babe to this congregation, to the oldest saint, before the world was placed in space, Jesus testifies that God the Father gave him every one of his elect. Read on. And this is life eternal. This is good news to any Catholic, that they might know thee, the only true God, in Jesus Christ, whom thou hast sent. What is eternal life? Eternal life is simply knowing who God the Father is and who Jesus Christ is, and then you commit your very soul into their divine care. No ceremony, no ritual, no sacraments, nothing but faith in God, faith in Christ, resting and abiding in the full sufficiency of his atonement that was done on the cross. The tomb is empty, the cross is bare, and in heaven sits an exalted, glorified king and priest and prophet of his church with keys of life in his hand. He invites all who are willing to come. And he will forgive you of all your sins, past, present, and future. But it gets sweeter. I have glorified thee on the earth. I have finished the work which thou gavest me to do. And now, O Father, glorify thou me with thine own self, which, with the glory which I had with thee before the world was. That's a reference to the fact that the Son of God was in existence before he comes to earth as Jesus the God-man. He is the second member of the Godhead. He was with the Father from all eternity. And now Jesus beckons to his Father, knowing he must go to the cross to have his face covered with his own blood and with the dripping saliva of the fiendish Roman soldiers, and to have his back literally put through a tenderizer of being shredded to pieces down to the very bone, and then to be put on a cross with spikes through his wrists and through his ankles, fastened to a tree, and have the Roman authorities just look at him, and have the apostate Jewish leaders shake their fist and throw his own words back in his face, to have one of the thieves on the cross malign him and vilify him. Knowing all of that, he beckons to his Father, I want that glory, I want that wonderful relationship I had with you before the world was. Jesus was anticipating going back to his Father to enjoy the glories and the splendors of heaven. Look at verse 6. I have manifested thy name unto the men Please watch this because it refers to you as well, which thou gavest me out of the world. Please look. Thine they were, and thou gavest them me. And how do I know whether I am one of God's elect? And they have kept thy word. The first nugget of comfort I felt to give this congregation in preparation for this message was to give you the comfort here this morning that if you are a blood-bought child of the King, and no matter what trials and miseries and pain that you have gone through, and the trials and the pain and the misery that still awaits you tomorrow morning when and if you wake up, I want you to realize one thing, friend. Before the world began, God the Father gave you as a treasured gift to His Son. He ain't preach no more, because you might offend someone. Well, my word, it's in the Bible, we preach it. And when Jesus was fastened to that tree, He didn't have some jello glob of individuals nailed to His bosom. He had your name inscribed with a pen whose tip was made of diamond, etched in His heart. And when He died on that tree, He died for your ungodly sins. And He paid the penalty in full. And all who are resting in Him have the calm assurance that before the Big Dipper was dipping, God gave you to His Son. Furthermore, we concluded last week by looking at Isaiah chapter 57, verse 19. You don't need to turn there. But there Scripture states, I, God Jehovah, I create the fruit of the lips. I create the fruit of the lips. The blind man confessed his newfound faith in the Son of God by acknowledging Jesus as his Lord and following that confession of his lips was a heartfelt worship and adoration to his Savior and Lord. The Bible says, God says, I create the fruit of the lips. When Jesus hunts down the blind man who was healed, but now he was excommunicated from the temple by the religious leaders who looked upon him as nothing but junk, Jesus hunts him out. Do you know who the Son of God is? Lord, who is He that I might believe? I who speak am He. And the blind man embraces the Savior, and then he has adoration and worship. And God says, I create the fruit of the lips. Hold your place here, and let me give you another piece of comfort. Go to Proverbs 16:1. Go to Proverbs 16:1. If you're here this morning, and you're a child of God, I'm not asking you whether you're a Reformed Baptist. I can care less what denominational tag you put on you. I'm asking you here this morning if you are a blood-bought child of the King. If you are here because you've come by repentance and faith. If you are here this morning and you're resting solely in the finished work of Christ for your spiritual destiny. Look at verse 1 of chapter 16. In the context of Isaiah 57, I create the lips, the very words of the lips, the preparations of the heart in man, and the answer of the tongue is from above, from God. Wow. If y'all here this morning and you know that God has been working on your soul, maybe for a long time, years, maybe decades long, like the blind man, and you've come into faith in Christ here most recently, or you've been saved for quite some time, I want you to be given comfort. I want you to be given something to sink your spiritual teeth into. the very preparation, the very plowing, the very drawing, the very enlightening of your eyes as God is dealing with Cornelius in Acts chapter 10, as we've seen in the previous hour, the very preparations of a man's heart and the very answering of his tongue. I believe that Jesus Christ is Lord and Savior. He is my Lord, my Master. Those words are nothing more but the instigation of God the Holy Spirit as he works in the life of a sinner. People don't like that, because it makes God too big and makes man look too small. Or we're going to preach a big God and we're going to keep man very small. That's the God of the Bible. He loves to do heart surgery. He does a wonderful job, my dear friends. Well, going back now to John chapter 9, as we return to our text, John seems to continue the events which followed the blind man's conversion. Would you kind of agree? Let's go back to John chapter 9. And would you agree, verses 39 to verse 41 seems to be like an attachment or an extension of all the events that we've plowed through in John chapter 9. Notice, and Jesus said. So apparently he's talking to some person or a group of individuals. There's no break here in the historical context. This is not a separate story somewhere else. This is following along the flow of what happens in John 9. Thus, I choose to call it John's postscript to the events following the salvation of our dear man, the dear blind man of John chapter 9. For me, something seems to have transpired shortly after the blind man's conversion. Jesus and the council members, who moments before excommunicated the blind man, seemed to meet in the very temple complex itself. Notice now, as we begin to dive deeper, verse 39. Jesus said, "For judgment I am come into this world, that they which see not," those who are blind, I want them to see. Now the question is, are we talking about physical sight? Or is it a reference to spiritual sight? I'll let that question dangle. I'll let you kind of mull it over in your own mind. I know where I stand based on the context, but I'll let you kind of decipher that yourself. And that they which see, those who are going around claiming they can see, I'm going to make them blind. Well, beloved, it says Jesus said. Well, we have to stop here. We have to ask a very important question. Who's the audience? To whom is Jesus speaking to? Was it the blind man? I don't think so. Was it the blind man's parents who apparently, remember, they were yanked from their home and they were drugged in by the council members to verify, one, is this your son? Yes, he is. And two, was he born blind, as he claims? Yes, he was. And then the third question was, who healed him? We don't know. You ask him. He's of age. Remember that transaction? So I don't think Jesus was talking to the blind man. And I don't think Jesus was talking necessarily to his parents. I think you've got to go to verse 40. And some of the Pharisees which were with him, heard these words. So I have the contention here this morning that it was the Pharisees who were on the receiving end of verses 39, 40, and 41 of our text. This was not directed to the blind man. He's having a hallelujah fit. He's saved. He's worshiping. The parents may have stuck around, and maybe they went home for fear of the council members. But those old nasty religious Jews, those leaders of the people who treated that blind man kind of rough, just like sandpaper, they treated his parents with kind of venom. And then they really treated this poor blind man so bad, they kicked him out of the temple. They excommunicated him. They divorced him from their community. They got rid of him. He didn't get rid of them. Notice, they got rid of him. And then Jesus dealt with him in salvation. And so now I see Jesus doing something else he does for his people that you need to know. Not only has God the Father given you to God the Son if you're a child of God, and secondly, not only should you know that the preparation of your heart, how God deals with a person, and the very confession of your mouth comes from heaven, I want to show you the fact that Jesus defends his people. I think Jesus went out of his way. And Jesus put himself sight of line as the Pharisees came out of their boardroom meeting after trouncing one of his sheep. And so Jesus just kind of puts himself in a convenient spot. And as these men come out with their robes and their high hats, Jesus said, "For judgment I am come into this world, that those who see not may see, and those who claim they see will be made blind." Can you follow your preacher's madness? Because verse 40 says, "And some of the Pharisees who were with him heard these words." And what was their response in verse 40? Are we blind too? No fear. They come off their chairs with their robes and high hats with that self-righteous smugness with their noses up in the air, and they look at the very Son of God and have the audacity. Are we blind too? They didn't say that with humility. They didn't say that with sorrow. They didn't say that with a contrite, broken heart. They said that with their self-righteous, pompous arrogancy in the face of the Son of God. Turn to Jeremiah 23. Put a marker in John 9. If you're here this morning as a child of God, not only must you be told and taught that before the foundation of the world, God the Father gave you to God the Son, and not only must you be encouraged by being told that the preparation of your heart and the very confession of your mouth was a God-inspired thing, you have to also be taught and told here this morning that when someone decides to play with the people of God, Jesus decides it's time to go to bat for his people. I'm going to read you a portion of the book of Jeremiah. And you tell me whether or not Jeremiah, though he lived some 600 years before the birth of Jesus, it sounds as if Jeremiah was describing the very Pharisees themselves. Are you ready for this? Jeremiah 23. "Woe be unto the pastors that destroy and scatter the sheep of my pasture, saith Jehovah." Wow. Wow. A woe is pronounced upon those pastors who take their flocks and they destroy them. And through their stupidity and foolishness, they scatter God's people. God says to such a minister, woe. "Therefore, thus saith the Lord God, against the pastors that feed my people, you have scattered my flock." Think of those Pharisees when they kicked that blind man out of their community. "And you have driven them away. You have not visited them. Behold, I will visit upon you the evil of your doing, saith the Lord. And I will gather the remnant of my flock out of all countries whither I have driven them, and will bring them again to their folds, and they shall be fruitful in increase. And I will set up shepherds over them, good pastors, that will feed them, and they shall fear no more. Nor will my people be dismayed. Neither shall any of them be lacking, saith the Lord." Not only must you be told that God the Father gave you to God the Son before the foundation of the world, showing you that your salvation is as secure as heaven is secure. Not only must you be told that the very strivings of your heart that brought you to Christ was God the Holy Spirit, just like in Acts 10, God the Holy Spirit was working on Cornelius, and at the same time he's working on Brother Peter. And the same God who puts that confession in your mouth that comes from your heart, all done by God. And the third thing you've got to be told here this morning is when the world comes after you, your good shepherd above, he takes a keen interest on those who play with his people. Especially those who claim to be God's ministers. And all they do to God's people is rape them, abuse them, and then spit them out. Look at that. Woe. Woe. Pharisees, beware. Now, go back to John chapter 9. If somebody in the congregation is very, very smart with a portion of John chapter 3, you would almost draw the conclusion that we have a real bad contradiction here. Look at verse 39. For judgment I am come into this world. Hold your place here. Go to John 3. I want to answer this one. Look at John chapter 3. Allow me to read verses 14 to 21. Now, this is the conversation between Nicodemus, who was a Pharisee. This man, I believe, was being worked on by God the Holy Spirit because Joseph of Arimathea and Nicodemus were two members of the council that did come to faith in Christ. Nicodemus spoke up for Jesus at his trial, but he was blown off the radar screen. And it was Joseph of Arimathea who would give his recently carved out tomb to place the body of Jesus into. Joseph of Arimathea and Nicodemus were saved, and they were members of the council. This is the conversation between Jesus and Nicodemus leading up to Nicodemus' conversion. And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up. Jesus is even telling Nicodemus, I must be lifted up, a reference to the cross being lifted and put into its hole. That whosoever, now look at this, any dear sinner friend of mine who desires salvation, whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have eternal life. No ceremony, no ritual, no mumbo jumbo. Belief, faith, trust. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in Christ should not perish, but have everlasting life. Here comes the seemingly contradiction. For God sent not his Son into the world to condemn the world. Now look at that statement, and then look, now go back to John 9:39. Jesus' own word says, for judgment I am come into this world. Well, is there a contradiction here? Verse 17 says God didn't send his Son to condemn the world. But in verse 39 of John 9, Jesus says, for judgment have I come. Do I put my Bible away and stop coming to church on Sunday because there seems to be a contradiction? Well, there is none. See, based on verses 17, for God sent not his Son into the world to condemn the world, it's very easy to explain that. When Adam sinned in the garden, he fell. And when Adam fell, we fell. And when God pronounced his judgment in Genesis 3 upon the man, the woman, and the serpent, that judgment has still remained in force. And no infant baptism can ever wash away original sin. Water baptism on a baby's forehead just gets the baby upset and he cries and screams, which he ought to. He's getting cold and wet. That's not good for the baby. Infant baptism does nothing for a child. It washes away nothing. Nothing. Beloved, we're already condemned. We're condemned in Adam. So yes, God didn't send his son into the world to condemn the world. The world was already condemned by virtue of being connected to grandfather Adam. But that the world through him might be saved. Now look at these beautiful words. Look at verses 18 to 21, please. He that believeth on him is not condemned. But he that believeth not, notice, he's condemned already. A person who's not trusting in Christ doesn't have to die to find out whether they're going to go to hell. They're already on the road to hell unless they repent and believe. Look at the language. He that believeth on Christ is not condemned. If you're here this morning and you're resting and trusting in the finished work of Christ, there is no condemnation hanging over your head. Because he had not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. And this is the condemnation, that light has come into the world. Men love darkness rather than light because their deeds were evil. For everyone that doeth evil hateth the light. Think of Brother Cornelius. He was a lover of the light that was given to him, and he was responding to that light. Beloved, start taking the Bible and let's start beginning to connect the dots. Cornelius was positively moving in the direction of that light that was given to him, and God gave him more light, and when Cornelius moved in obedience to the light, God gave him more. Cornelius moved more, God gave him more, until finally he was ready. And then God said, Peter, no questions, no doubting, don't you dare talk back to me, you go with these men. And as you will see, when Peter is preaching, there wasn't even an altar call needed. They were saved while Peter was still preaching his message. Peter didn't even stop preaching. They were saved while the message was even in continuance. Look at verse 20. For everyone that doeth evil hateth the light, neither cometh to the light, lest his deeds be reproved. The person who takes the light that God gives to them, and if that person just shuns the light, if that person takes that light and just throws it back to God, the person who's given light and he throws that fist in God's face, or he pokes the eye of God with his finger, you know what God says to him? No more light. I'm also giving you a little bit of a foretaste of how to understand the postscript. Jesus says, I came not to condemn the world, but I came that those who do not see, and maybe you've already drawn the conclusion, we're nothing about physical sight. We're talking about the sight of the heart. Those who do not see are going to be able to see. But you rascals, You threw out one of my sheep. And when you badmouth him, you badmouth me. What did Jesus tell Saul of Tarsus? Saul, Saul, why dost thou persecute? Not the church in Jerusalem. Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me? When you touch them, you touch me. And those who claim that they see, lights out. Are we blind too? Can you feel the Pharisees and their arrogancy and their blindness and their foolishness? They were taking the very light of the world, and the Pharisees were taking the darkest curtain or blanket they can do, and they were just simply throwing it over the light of the world because their deeds were evil, and the Pharisees did not want Jesus to expose the cesspool and the septic tank of their soul. They didn't want that. For everyone that doeth evil, verse 20, hates the light, neither comes to the light, lest his deeds be reproved. But look at verse 21. Does this describe you of John 3? He that doeth truth, think of Cornelius, think of the blind man, he comes to the light. He wants his deeds to be made manifest. The person who's humble, The person who's broken in heart. The person who has a contrite spirit. The person who now comes to realize all the sins that I've done. Yes, I may have talked back to my mother. I may have disrespected my father. I may have told the police officer where to go and how to go. Yes, I did it to them. But above all, I've sinned against heaven. I've been sinning against heaven. I've been throwing a fist in God's face. I've taken my finger and I poked it into the very eye of God, my dear friend. Oh, I'm so sorry, dear Lord Jesus. I see the sinfulness. I see my evilness. Lord, have mercy on my soul. Lord Jesus, save me. The person who loves truth, he's not afraid of the Bible. Oh, yes, the Bible does hurt. When the Bible exposes my sin, I also wince, just like you do. And when the Bible dances on my toes, they hurt just like your toes hurt. Yes, 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 1,000 times yes. But a true child of God is willing to sit under the full light of the Scriptures and say, Lord, search me and try me. See if there be any wicked way in me. Oh, Lord, put your spiritual x-ray, put your C-scanner on me. And reveal to me my sinfulness, that I may confess it and turn it over to you. That's a true child of God. But the Pharisees, when Jesus came to them and told them, you claim you see. Lights out. What was their response? We got to get rid of him. In their world, there was no room for Christ. And they were religious leaders. Beloved, are you grasping this morning? They were the religious leaders. They were the pastors and the shepherds that Jeremiah speaks about in Jeremiah 23. And were they not scattering God's flock? Were they not treating God's people as if they were trash? And Jesus says, those who touch my people inadvertently touch me. And Jesus said what through Jeremiah? Woe. So there is no contradiction. Well, turn to John chapter 5. In essence, the condemnation that Jesus is speaking about there in John 9 had to do with its full application to the Pharisees who stood before him. There, you see, there is no contradiction. But notice this, as you see my comment here on the board. Do you ever consider and remotely meditate on the day of judgment? If you go to a happy-go-lucky church where the main focus is entertaining you and making you feel good about yourself, I doubt whether you're given too much warning of a day of judgment soon to come. But there is a day of judgment coming. Look at John chapter 5, verse 22. Number 1, about judgment day. The Father judgeth no man, but the Father has committed all judgment to the Son. On the day of judgment, those who die without Christ, those who die without repentance and without faith, they will not stand before the Father. God the Father has delegated all judgment to the Son on that dreadful day. On that dreadful day. Turn to Acts chapter 10, secondly, while we're still on this point. Secondly, look at Acts chapter 10. We're going to get into this, Lord willing, maybe next week, but I'll give you a little foretaste of Peter's sermon to the house of Cornelius. Peter says the same thing when he preaches to the house of Cornelius. As we jump right into Peter's message, quote, Peter says, and he commanded us to preach unto the people and to testify that it is he which was ordained of God to be the judge of the quick and the dead. For those of you that are not familiar, the expression quick refers to the Christian who has been quickened by the Spirit of God in conversion. Ephesians 2, verse 1. You are referred to as the quick, those made alive, in comparison to those who are still dead in their sins and their trespasses. So Jesus and Peter say the same thing. Jesus tells us all judgment is reserved to him. And Peter substantiates that as well. Now, let's see what the Apostle Paul says about Judgment Day. Turn to Acts 17. Here the Apostle Paul is dealing with an exclusively Gentile audience. He's in Greece. He's in the country of Greece, modern-day Greece. His entire audience is nothing but rank, uncircumcised Gentile dogs. That's what the Jews call them, so I'm going to use their expressions. Look at Acts 17:31. As he's preaching to these Gentiles, Acts 17:31. My mistake. Forgive me. Because he, God the Father, hath appointed a day. Oh, my friend, there's a day on God's calendar marked, circled in red. Judgment Day. A day. In the which he will judge the world in righteousness by that man whom he hath ordained. God the Father. Now, Paul is saying the same thing. Jesus says, all judgment has been delegated to me. Peter substantiates that in Acts 10. Paul substantiates that here in Acts 17 as he's preaching to a Gentile audience. Wherefore, he has given assurance unto all men. What guarantee do I have that there is going to be a judgment day? Look at it. God the Father raised his Son from the dead. Bear in mind, a dead judge can judge nobody. A dead judge can judge nobody. So my dear friends, as you gear up to Easter Sunday, as the Church Universal gears up on that particular Sunday when we celebrate the resurrection of the Lord over death, oh, my dear friends, the demons and the devils, the Pharisees and all those who died without Christ do not realize the empty tomb and the bare cross testifies that the judge is alive and well in yonder heaven. And not only does he have the keys to give eternal life, on that day, God the Father will look to God the Son, and all those who be resurrected from their graves who have died outside of Christ will stand before him in sober judgment. I'm not saying that, my dear friends, to put a guilt trip or to make you come apart with fear. I want to motivate you, my dear sinner friend, to look to Christ. And if you're truly fearful of that day, so be it. Flee to Christ. Flee to Christ. Rest upon him. Fall upon him. Trust him. Not your works, not your good deeds, not your church membership, not the sacraments, not tradition, not ceremony, not ritual. Trust in a person, not in a thing. Trust in Christ. Embrace him. Fall upon him. Lean upon him. Look to him as the only hope and Savior of your soul. And then finally, turn to Romans 14. Just in case the child of God here this morning says, wow, all that stuff's for the sinner. Poor sinner. Well, I want to put the Christian on the hook here right now based on this verse. Look at Acts 14:10. But why dost thou judge thy brother? Or why dost thou set at naught thy brother? For we, the Christian, shall all stand before the judgment seat of Christ. The three previous verses were aimed at those who may be here this morning lost without Christ. I'm trying to awaken you to your need of Christ before the day of judgment comes upon you. But my dear child of God, I can put you on my fish hook based on Romans 14:10. The pronoun we, Paul is speaking to saints. Now this judgment is not going to be a judgment because of our sins. Those sins were covered under the blood of Christ. You know what this judgment is going to be for? Reward for faithfulness. God gave you His salvation. Now what did you do with God's salvation? Did you hide it under a basket? Or did you take your salvation with humility and gentleness? And you left this building into a lost and dying world. And you became a candlestick or a salt shaker for Christ. And wherever you go, you try to reflect the love, mercy, grace, and gentleness of Christ. Do people see Christ in you, Christian? Or do they see you and all of your sinful glory? What do they see? Beloved, do you ever contemplate upon this matter? Judgment Day is coming. My Bible tells me God has a calendar. And every day that God gives you and I a new day, the angels just take off that, just like a calendar. They take off that page. That page is done. There it is, April 3rd. Look at that, April 3rd, up in heaven, April 3rd. And God the Father knows further back in that calendar, there's going to be the final day, the day of judgment. Are we all prepared to meet our Creator God? If this be your last moment, your very last hour, or your very last day upon this planet, my dear friend, you may have all the plans laid in store for this coming Sunday afternoon, and you enjoy your plans. You give God all the glory if you're with friends and family, with food and fellowship, and you're just enjoying everyone's presence. You go forward, and you do it to the glory of God. But just by happen chance, if this may be your last day, are you ready to meet God? I'm not asking whether you're ready to meet Bob. Are you ready to meet Jesus in sober judgment? We are either going to be judged in Adam, or we, my dear friends, have been judged already in Christ on the cross. There will be a judgment day, friend. I'm just here to awaken you to that fact and to point you to the only Savior. Brother Tuttle, would you be gracious to close us in prayer?
Heavenly Father, we thank you for thy presence, giving us, Lord, thy Spirit, Lord, to guide us into truth. We thank you, Lord, for the written and spoken word that we've heard this morning. We pray, Lord, that thou would help us, Lord, to heed that word and to take it to heart, that thou might use us, Lord, for thine own purposes, to bring honor and glory to thy name. We thank you, Lord, that thou hast given us thy truth, that we might open it, feed upon it, and apply it to our hearts. Pray, Lord, that thou speak to each of us, and make us, Lord, people that thou havest to bring to honor thy name. Be with us through the day. Help us to honor thee throughout. Help our minds, Lord, to be focused and thankful to thee for the Lord Jesus, for his giving himself on the cross for our sins, paying our entire debt. We might have faith. We might have hope in him and have eternal life. Thank you for all that thou hast blessed us with. In Jesus' name we ask.
Amen. Amen.